So it's from the inside of the handout, starting right at the beginning, Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. And I'm just going to read to the end of that chapter. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
Brian, thanks so much indeed for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to you. My name is Simon Dowdy and I help oversee these talks. We're not in our usual venue this week. We hope to be back in our usual venue next door next week. Now, the question at the heart of this passage from Exodus, which we just had read, could not be more important or more urgent. It is this: how can sinful people, such as you and me, have anything to do with a holy God? Or, more precisely, how can a holy God have anything to do with sinful people such as you and me? It's the question we were left with last week. The book of Exodus is about God's rescue, his rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. He brings them to himself to be his people, to belong to him as his people, to serve him. Yet last week we saw, didn't we, that as soon as Moses' back was turned, they were worshipping a golden calf. And the result? Well, the Lord says in chapter 33, verses 3 and 4, I put those verses at the beginning there of the outline on the inside of the piece of paper. God says to Moses, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. How can a holy God have anything to do with sinful people such as you and me? It's a question, I take it, that every religion seeks to answer. It may be a question you're asking this lunchtime. You know you're not a good person. You know you're far from God. I take it it's the question that any Christian regularly asks. We are quick to fail. We are quick to turn away. How can God continue with us, we ask. And I take it as well, if you've never asked this question, then you are either naively optimistic about human nature, or you have a very small view of God indeed. Well, the answer to this question takes us to the heart of God's character. First of all, on the outline, the undeserved favour of God. And look, will you, at Exodus 33, verses 7 and 8. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. Now, back in Exodus chapters 25 to 31, Moses was given instructions to build a tabernacle, a tent, in the midst of the camp where God's people were living. Symbolically, the tent then was a picture, if you like, of God dwelling amongst his people, in the midst of his people. But notice, will you, how now those plans are on hold. Yes, there is a tent, but notice verse 7, it's outside the camp, something which is mentioned twice, just to underline it for us and draw our attention. It's underlined again in verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent. In other words, not a tent dwelling inside the camp with God's people, but a tent outside the camp. It means that Moses alone has access to God, a far cry from the idea of God dwelling in the midst of his people. In verse 11, we again see the unique role of Moses as mediator between the Lord and his people. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friends. And then in chapter 33, verses 12 to the beginning of chapter 34, one such conversation between God and Moses is recalled. Have a look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you've found favour with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people.'" Show me your ways. Moses is essentially asking the question, Lord, what do you intend to do? Would you go with this people to the promised land, or will you not go with them? They're his people. Does their sin now mean God will not go with them? If not, how will they ever reach the promised land? Now let's just pause there just to remind ourselves of the whole pattern of Exodus, just to help us get our bearings. So remember how God's people, the Israelites, have been rescued from slavery in Egypt by the blood of a lamb that was killed, such that they've escaped from the judgment of God and they've begun a journey which will lead them to the promised land. Just as in the New Testament, the pattern of the gospel is rescue from slavery to sin by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that there is escape from the judgment of God, and those who follow Jesus then begin a journey which will take them to the new creation, to heaven itself. But last week we saw, didn't we, that even once we have put our trust in Jesus, we remain sinful and rebellious. And it begs the question, how can we be certain the Lord will be committed to us and take us to the new creation? And the answer comes in verse 14. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses asks a question which I take it is looking for assurance and reassurance. Verse 15, Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord's reply, verse 17, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." How is it possible, you see, for a holy God to have anything to do with sinful people? Well, because of the Lord's undeserved favour. I wonder if you notice the repetition of favour in these verses when Brian read them. So verse 12, found favour. Verse 13, find favour twice. Verse 16, the word pleased. It means it's the same in the original language. It's found favour. In verse 17, pleased. And 34, verse 9, found favour. By found favour, it does not mean that that Moses kind of has earned God's favour. Rather, it is simply that God chooses to show favour to Moses because of his kindness. It is undeserved. Now, I take it that is very, very countercultural. So on Easter Monday, we are down in Cornwall on holiday, and we went to a point-to-point. I'd never been to one before, and it's a window on a completely different world as we sat on top of a hill and watched horses being raced round a one-mile circuit, a one-mile track at the bottom of the hill. And as far as I could tell, the whole object of the exercise was for people to make money. So before the start of each race, behind us there was a large paddock, and all the horses which were about to take part in the race were taken up to the paddock so people could come and look at the various horses and decide which one they're going to put their money on. Now, suffice it to say, the money was not put on the basis of favour. Bets were not placed on the basis of favour. In other words, this one is scrawny, unfit, with a poor track record. But I'll put my money on it anyway. And that would be favour, wouldn't it? You know, this one doesn't have a hope of winning the race, but I'm going to put my money on it anyway. No, the bets were placed on the basis of merit. In other words, this one is strong, this one is athletic, this one has a good track record, therefore I'm going to put my money on that one and hope I'm going to win something. Well, wonderfully, you see, God operates not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of undeserved favour. Now that, of course, goes completely against the assumption of every man-made religious system. You know, be a good Muslim, be a good Catholic, be a good churchgoer, be a good citizen. That is what we are brought up with. But God's favour is not something to be earned. It is not something that can be earned. Now, I take it that for the religious and for the respectable, that is terrible news to hear. Maybe that you'll hear this lunchtime. Maybe you consider yourself to be a respectable person. And actually you find that's an offensive thing to hear, that we cannot earn God's favour. But I take it as well that for the realists among us, in other words, for those among us who know that we cannot be good enough for God, who know that actually we have a poor track record with God, who have grasped something of the awesome holiness of God, then I take it that is very, very good news indeed. It is a wonderful thing, the undeserved favour of God. Secondly, let's think about the jealous glory of God, because here is Moses' second request, verse 18. Now show me your glory. The Lord's glory is his majesty, beauty and power all rolled into one. It is his awesome weightiness, if you like. It's the very essence of what it means for God to be God. And the Lord replies, verse 19, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You can't see my face, says God, but looking on to verse 21, he says, go and stand in a cleft of the rock over there. And he says, verse 22, my glory will pass you by. But he says, I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. Verse 23, all you'll see is my back. Now, I wonder if you've ever been to the theatre or the opera or something like that, and all your budget would stretch to was a seat with a restricted view, which meant that if you are lucky and if you craned your neck at just the right angle, then you got a glimpse of the third violin or something like that. Well, here is Moses. He's asked to see God's glory, but all he's going to see is a very restricted view. He's just going to see God's back. Because, do you remember, how does God reveal himself? Well, remember the second commandments? God says, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Why? Well, the Lord doesn't reveal himself, you see, visually. He reveals himself through words. It's what he's done all the way through the book of Exodus. And therefore, while Moses is not going to see much, he's just going to see a little bit of God's back, he is going to hear something utterly breathtaking. In other words, God is saying, Moses, if you want to be confident that I will go with you with this sinful people, Christian today, if you want confidence and certainty that I will be with you and take you to the new creation, then what you need is not to see what God is like, but to hear who he is as God reveals his character. And that is why, where the encounter happens, God simply preaches himself to Moses. Have a look at chapter 34, verses 6 to 8. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers, the third and fourth generation. Now, these are some of the most remarkable words in the whole of the Bible. Here is the character of God condensed into just 32 words in the original language. He is the Lord of steadfast love. He is resolutely loyal to the people he has pledged himself to. He doesn't overlook the sins of the guilty, those who continue in rebellion against him. But notice his justice is meager compared with his love. You see, those who insist that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and the God of the New Testament is a God of love simply haven't read and understood the Old Testament. And they haven't read and understood the New Testament either. And so what is the big message of these chapters we're looking at today? It is that God's covenant between himself and his people is back on track. The Lord's relationship with his people is now restored. In chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, Moses had taken two more stones up the mountain on which the Lord will now rewrite the Ten Commandments and replace them with the ones that were smashed in chapter 33. In verses 10 to 28, the covenant is then renewed. But notice, will you, that I've called this point not just the glory of God, but the jealous glory of God. Because while verses 6 and 7 are a 32-word summary of God's character, if you want a one-word summary of God's character, it is there in chapter 34, verse 14. Let me read it for us. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord, whose name is Jealous. Let me ask, how does that make you feel? The fact that the Lord is a jealous God. Once again, it's a challenge, isn't it, to the I like to think of God as ... view of God that so often we have. I guess we think to ourselves, well, I know what a jealous child looks like, I know what a jealous colleague looks like, I know what a jealous sportsman or sportswoman looks like. But a jealous God? It seems, doesn't it, to play right into the hands of critics such as Richard Dawkins and others. Indeed, Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, he caricatures God's response here to Israel's golden calf idolatry. He characterises it as a jealous sulk. Both Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens see in the book of Exodus a God who is simply capricious, petty-minded, and mean. And human jealousy often is destructive, isn't it? It often is corrosive. But not always. Even human jealousy can be a very good thing because it describes unswerving, resolute loyalty. Just listen to this very moving account of a jealous wife. I shall never forget the fierce jealousy of one of my oldest and dearest friends when her marriage was threatened. Her husband had been having an affair with a younger woman for some years and eventually conceived a child with her. Understandably, her friends, including her Christian friends, urged her to leave him. In the midst of overwhelming grief and many, many tears, she explained with steely determination that she would not share her husband with anyone. She would not let him abandon her and their children for another partner. She was prepared to do whatever it took, patience, forgiveness, determination, to win him back. And she did. It was a remarkable spectacle to behold. Now that is a tiny picture of what it means for God to be a jealous God. It is his extraordinary committed passion towards those he loves. He has rescued a people at the cost of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. He demands our exclusive allegiance and faithfulness, our undivided attention. He wants you, body, mind, and spirit. He will not brook any rivals for his attention. In his tender-hearted compassion and loving kindness, he is committed to doing what it takes to maintaining his relationship with his people. And so, you see, go back to the question that we started with. What hope is there for sinful people such as you and me? Perhaps when we're particularly conscious of our sin, when we lack assurance, when actually we know we are rubbish Christians. It's so easy at times like that to look for a special experience of God. But can we see true Bible faith rests more firmly on God's word and his character? Because to know that every blessing that we enjoy, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, is rooted in what God is by nature like, is wonderfully liberating. Whatever else may change in our lives, the Lord will not change. And so we can be confident on his abundant love towards us and the forgiveness of our sins. It shouldn't produce complacency, but I take it should produce a deep-seated confidence and an instinctive movement towards God in all things. It means we can open his word, the Bible, knowing that he wants to address us, that he loves us. It means we can pray, knowing that he wants to hear us and to do us good. We can walk in his ways, knowing that his grace is sufficient. We can confess our sins, knowing that his very essence is forgiveness. You see, to know the Lord as he is revealed here shapes our entire lives, our entire relationship with him, and gives us a perspective on all of life that should be essentially unshakably confident. Thirdly, something far greater. I wonder when you last had experience envy. Perhaps a friend or colleague told you about a fantastic concert they went to listen to, or a film, or a meal, or a holiday, and immediately you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'd love to experience something like that. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that as we read Exodus chapter 34, it's very easy to think the same thing. You know, if only I could see and experience just a tiny fraction of what Moses saw and experienced. But the New Testament proclaims that you and I can experience something far greater than Moses. I put some words from John's Gospel on the outline. You might like to glance down at them. First of all, from John chapter 1, so frequently read at Christmas carol services, John chapter 1 verse 14, speaking of Jesus, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John continues verse 18, no one has ever seen God, not even Moses. Moses just got a little glimpse of God's back. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, Jesus, has made him known. John says, we saw him. We touched him. We heard him. Jesus, fully man and fully God, the one who reveals God fully. Doesn't it make you want to pick up a Bible, pick up a Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, and read it, to encounter the living Jesus, to encounter the glory of God? And supremely, it is in the death of Jesus that we see that glory displayed. So the next verse there in John's Gospel, just before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus declared, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The crucifixion of Jesus, the shame, the humiliation, the thing he wouldn't talk about in polite company in the first century. That, says Jesus, is when you see the glory of God the most closely and the most intensely. A God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping his love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The God whose glory is revealed as he dies in our place. Yet also the wrath of God, the justice of God, the one who will by no means clear the guilty. The God whose glory is revealed as Jesus dies on the cross and bears in himself the punishment for our sin, the wrath of God that we deserve. But notice too, there's a promise for the future. That same night of Jesus' arrest, he prayed for us, for those who would believe in him in the future. And he prayed that verse I put down there, John 17, verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." A prayer that those who belong to Jesus will one day see him face to face. His glory in the new creation. And of course, because it's a prayer of Jesus, then it's a prayer that we can be certain will be answered. It is a wonderful message to proclaim here in the city and beyond. Let's pray together. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you reveal yourself, that you don't leave us in the dark as to what you are like. We praise you that you are indeed compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, maintaining to love to thousands, and yet just, not leaving the guilty unpunished. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for what we've been thinking about this lunchtime. We pray you'd help us to take it to heart, that we wouldn't just be those who hear your word, but would be transformed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.